All right, so last time we met, a couple Sundays ago, we were in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me there in Isaiah chapter 7, where, of course, we find the very familiar prophecy of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Very good. Oh, stuff's here. And so we're looking at this passage and the context in which this prophecy, this sign is given, and trying to understand what it means and the significance for it, both in the immediate context as well as in the broader context. As we all know, this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ with the virgin birth. And so what we have, we're told in chapter 1 that this happens in the days of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was a bad king, okay? So we know that from 2 Kings 16. He, of course, was of the house of David. He ruled over Jerusalem. And that's actually how he's referred to in our passage today. In verse 2, notice there it says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, literally, it's just his heart, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So we have a threat here that is mounting against the southern kingdom of Judah. It is the northern kingdom of Israel in league with Syria. Okay, they join forces and they go to threaten Jerusalem, but we're told they were unable, they were unsuccessful, at least at this point, to wage war against it, to mount a siege against Jerusalem. Ahaz's response is, rather than trusting in the Lord, as Isaiah tells him to do, he flees to the king of Assyria. You read about this in 2 Kings 16, and so that's sort of the historical context in 2 Kings 16 that we have this episode in Isaiah chapter 7. He goes to the king of Assyria. He says, I will be your servant and your son. Significant that he says, I am your son, because remember the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of the promises that God gives to David and his offspring is that God says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, heightening that role of the Davidic king as the son of God. And so the house of David is being threatened here. Isaiah comes and says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint. He makes a very specific prophecy in verse 8. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And so he makes this, he says, do not be afraid of these guys. He calls them smoldering stumps. They're not a real threat to you. And then he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So he calls Ahaz to trust upon the Lord, to trust upon those promises that God gave to his father, David, right? The question is, does he believe? Well, that's made clear in the next episode when we read the Lord spoke to Ahaz, presumably, obviously, through the prophet Isaiah. But he says, ask a sign of Yahweh, your God. Now notice there the pronoun there is singular. Notice how the Lord is referring to himself to Ahaz as your God. Okay? Ask your God for a sign, anything, you name it, I'll give it to you, to prove that this was an accurate prediction. Ahaz, under the pretext of piety, says, well, I'm not going to put God to the test. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And we actually know that the reason why he didn't want a sign is because he didn't want to have to believe it. This is willful unbelief. Not just skepticism, this is willful unbelief that Ahaz is displaying here. And so God says, well, you didn't ask for a sign, but I'm going to give you one anyways. He says, and notice again, verse 13, who this is addressed to, the house of David. Okay, so we can, write this here and, you know, put a question mark behind it, because the house of David, is it going to stand? Remember, Uzziah is dead. A son of David has died. We have another son of David on the throne, but he's wicked. Is this going to stand? Is the house of David, is God's promise to David going to be realized of an eternal kingship? Or, as it, from all appearances, it looks like it's hanging in the balance. So God says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. We talked about the Hebrew word for virgin. The Hebrew word there is Alma, which is can probably best be glossed as an unmarried, a girl of marriageable age or childbearing age who is unmarried. Okay? And Hebrew lacks a technical term that we in English use today for virgin, referring to somebody who has not had sexual relations. Okay? Hebrew doesn't have that type of term because it was just assumed. If you were a godly Jewish girl, that if you're unmarried, then that would be true of you, like Mary that we encounter in the New Testament, right? And I want to just highlight this word Alma as, and its elasticity, its flexibility as far as the meaning, okay? But definitely it refers to a girl of childbearing age who is yet unmarried, okay? And the question is, what is the significance of this sign for Ahaz, right? Because remember God approached Ahaz to ask for a sign to prove that this prophecy that within 65 years, Ephraim will cease to be a people. He's asking for a sign that would have sort of immediate ramifications, right? And that seems to be what's happening when Isaiah goes on in verse 15 to say, he, referring to Emmanuel, the son to be born. Oh, notice also that it doesn't just say that a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, but bear a son. So that's key to hold on to. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, so referring to Ephraim and Damascus and Syria, will be deserted. So it seems, at least on first glance, that this prophecy, this sign of the birth of a son to a virgin, will have immediate or at least near-term consequences, right? Before he's able to choose the evil, between choose evil and good, right? So you think about, at what age does a child begin to make moral decisions? Pretty early, right? Pretty early on. It's funny, you never have to teach your kids to say no. You never have to teach your kids to say mine, right? Their sin nature rears its ugly head pretty quick, right? And you know, kids at, you know, relatively young age, you'd say maybe before their teenage years, they're making moral decisions. They're able to choose the evil and the good. Before that happens, the land of the two kings to the north, Ephraim and Syria, will be deserted. Now, let's just pause here and jump ahead to chapter 8. And what we see in chapter 8 is another similar type of prophecy and similar type of sign, except instead of the birth of Emmanuel, we have the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's right. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's one of Isaiah's sons. Okay? So let's just see how this pans out. Verse 1, chapter 8, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now this means, if you follow the footnote in your Bible, you should translate it. It means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Literally, spoil, speed, prey, hasten. That's an impactful name But the idea here is that the armies are coming, they're bearing down, and they're going to destroy soon. Okay? That's the impression you get from this name. So he writes it in common characters, writes it on a large tablet, and it says, "And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." So it's like this, Isaiah writes this name down and gets it, gets it legally certified that he wrote this thing down. It's an official document. Then, verse 3, Isaiah says, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." Now the prophetess, of course, is Isaiah's wife. He refers to her as the prophetess because, probably not because she prophesied, but because in the very act of giving birth to a son whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, she is prophesying. The word literally is becoming flesh. They've already had a son that Isaiah mentions back in chapter 7 who accompanied him to King Ahaz, to visit King Ahaz, She'ir Yeshuv, which means a remnant shall return. So what's happening here with Isaiah's kids? They're getting these names, these awkward names as prophecies. So when Isaiah and his wife would call their son's names out in the streets to come in for dinner, they were prophesying. Speed spoil, hasten booty, come on in, right? Remnant shall return. Come on. Time for dinner. Ding, ding. You know, the word is becoming flesh in these names. Okay. And so, and Isaiah will talk about this later, if you look at verse 18, Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts." So even their names have prophetic significance. So, she conceives, she bears a son. "Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother," before he's able to say mama, dada, right, avi, "the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Syria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So here you see a similar situation, which leads some commentators to suggest that the near-term fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel is actually fulfilled with the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But I don't think that's true, number one, because Isaiah's wife is not an Alma. She's not an unmarried woman. She's been married to him. They've already had a son, She'ir Yeshuv, right? So I doubt that's the fulfillment of that prophecy, but you see, it's a similar sign that's being carried out. A woman is conceiving, bearing a son, giving him a significant name, and then a time frame set up where before this child is able to do X, the kingdoms of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria will be destroyed. So you see how that works out? Both of them have near-term significance, near-term fulfillment. But jumping back to the chapter 7, the virgin conceives and bears a son, we know how this is fulfilled, right? Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, so keep your finger here in Isaiah 7. Flip to Matthew chapter 1. The angel appears to Joseph. Notice how he refers to him in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. Why is it significant that the angel refers to Joseph as the son of David? Well, go back to Isaiah chapter 7. What's in question? The house of David. Is it going to stand? Is God going to be faithful to his promise to David that somebody coming from his very own body will sit on the throne forever? And that he will be to him a father and that God will be to him a father and he will be to him a son. Joseph is referred to as the son of David. He says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, not Emmanuel, but Jesus," which means Yahweh saves, which is also the same meaning as Isaiah. Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And then Matthew tells us very clearly in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" So the question is, how is this fulfilled? If it's fulfilled in Christ, how does it have any significance or relevance to Ahaz and to his contemporaries? And how is it tied to this prophecy that before he's able to choose between the good and the evil, these kingdoms shall be destroyed? So the way in which I think it's most helpful to look at it, if I have a timeline here, is you have Isaiah, you know, living here in the 8th century. He gives near-term prophecies. Within 65 years, Ephraim will cease to be a people. And that happened. Okay? Then he can look further out into the future, about 150 years out into the future, and predict the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Right? And if he was true here, that gives his audience confidence to believe that he's true here. Right? So short-term prophecy, it's fulfilled within their lifetime. Longer-term prophecy, they should have confidence. Well, if he's true about that, then he should be true about, right? And that's a polemic that we find later on in the book of Isaiah, where God challenges the idols of the nations, the gods of the nations, to predict the future. If your God predicts the future, of course they can't, because they're not real, right? But that's the whole point of God, you know, for predictive prophecy, is to prove that God, in fact, not only knows the future, but he's ordained it, right? But then we see a longer-term prophecy and a fuller or fullest fulfillment. So we can call this the fulfillment prophecy. And of course, this refers to the time of Christ. So you could see how a single prophecy could actually be fulfilled in multiple different ways. So let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build God a house. Right? He wants to build a temple. David's sitting in his house of cedar. He's got it all fixed up. Right? And he realizes, I sit in the house of cedar, but God's living in a tent. I will build God a house. What kings in the ancient world typically did. They built their own palace and they built their God a temple. And yet, what did God tell Nathan to tell David? Will you build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. There's a play on words. It's not a physical house, a structure. It's a dynasty. The house of David, referring to the dynasty. And he says, somebody coming from your own body will sit on the throne forever, so an eternal kingdom. But notice what else God said. He said, one coming from your own body, he will build me a house. Well, how was that fulfilled? With Solomon, right? With Shlomo. The near-term fulfillment was that Solomon literally built God a house. And yet, how is it ultimately fulfilled? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. Referring, of course, to the temple of his body. He is the ultimate son of David. He is the one who built God a permanent house. He is the one who has the eternal kingdom. Okay, so near-term fulfillment, long-term fulfillment in Christ, and that's the ultimate fulfillment. So that's why the New Testament authors can just so confidently say, this is fulfilled with Jesus. Forgetting what may have happened in the past, because that was just a preview, as it were. And so how can this take place in Isaiah's day when he says, behold, an Alma shall conceive and bear a son? Well, that probably happened. There was a girl at that time who was of childbearing age, who was yet unmarried, And presumably she got married and she conceived and had a son. And before that child knew to be able to choose the good and the evil, within 65 years, that land was deserted. Okay? The threat that Ahaz was facing, that threat would not materialize. Okay? And then we see the same thing happening with his son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, before he's able to say mama dada, this is going to take place. Okay. Any questions or comments about that? Yes, Nick. We do not know Mary's genealogy. It's not given to us. But if you ask Matthew that question or Luke, they would say, what's DNA? Dinucleic acid, right? What are you talking about? For them, it's fulfilled in the fact that Joseph is the son of David and Jesus was his presumed son. That's exactly what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3. He says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, so on and so forth. Tracing it not just back to David, but all the way back to Adam, who he calls the son of God. Right? So, as far as New Testament authors, it's Joseph's lineage that is of significance. And the fact that the angel calls him the son of David is the fulfillment of that. Yes, Spencer. Yeah, perhaps. Yeah, we don't know if those customs date back all the way to the first century, but it seems to resonate and make sense. Yeah. Yeah. Joe.
So, which is it?
Well, we don't know how much time took place between the Isaiah 7 prophecy and the birth of Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. The 65-year is not necessarily tied to the destruction of Samaria, so the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. That happened in 722. So that happened sooner, but there still was a remnant of people living in that area, and who later on would be termed the Samaritans, right? So it would take time for the remaining population to die off. So the 65-year is the furthest forecast, but even more immediately would be the destruction of Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and the destruction of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which happened 12 years later in 722. So the threat will be, the immediate threat will be removed very quickly. So that's probably what Isaiah, the point there where it says, so notice, before the boy, this is chapter 8, verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. No, it was, we don't know when this prophecy was given, but we know that Samaria was destroyed in 722 BC, which would be before the 65 years. Okay. The other thing I just want to highlight here is the ultimate fulfillment in Christ is a literal fulfillment, right? So even if there was a time in Isaiah's day where a virgin had a son, an Alma would have a son, presumably through natural, ordinary generation, right? In Mary's case, she literally was a virgin. And that is spelled out very clearly in Luke's gospel, right, where the angel comes to her and says, you will conceive, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. And she says in verse 34, Luke 1:34, how will this be? Since ESV says, since I'm a virgin, literally, since I have not known a man, right? She makes it very clear that how is this going to take place? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So we talk about the virgin birth, but more technically, we should refer to the virgin conception. Right, the virgin conception as a miraculous act of God, the Holy Spirit, a creative act, an act of new creation. Actually, the first act of new creation, but not the last, right? Because he'll make all things new. But this fulfillment is literal. a literal virgin will conceive, bear a son. Okay. So that's, we can see how it has the short term, long term, but then getting back to Ahaz and his willful unbelief, his refusal to believe, refusal to even ask for a sign, that gets turned on him. So rather than a gracious offer in hopes that he would receive this sign with faith, right, he gets a sign that he didn't ask for. And he gets a message of short-term salvation, or at least the threat that he's fearing, it will not materialize. But then he gets a very clear threat that the king that he's reaching out to for help, Assyria, it's actually going to come back and bite him. So jump back in verse 17. chapter 7, verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. But then look at verse 17. Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. Whose house is that? The house of David. Such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So the very one that Ahaz is viewing as a savior will be the biggest threat that the house of David faces. Of course, this will take place during the reign of King Hezekiah, where the Assyrians first sweep into Syria, destroy Damascus, then sweep into the northern kingdom of Israel, destroy Samaria, and then march on down to Jerusalem and get this close to destroying it. So that's how this is what's predicted in verses 18 and follows. In that day, Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, kind of reminding you perhaps of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, of the flies, right, and the swarms that came upon them. Well, this is the military threat, right? You ever like you're walking around and you think like, is somebody like got a weed whacker going right now? You hear this zzzz, and you look up and the sun is darkened and it's a swarm of bees. It's terrifying, right? Well, that's the idea. There's the Assyrian army and the threats, the external threats are likened to flies and bees that are coming. Verse 19, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines and on the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. And so you have ultimate devastation. There's nothing left, right? Then they change, the Lord changes the metaphor here from flies and bees to a razor. You're shaven now. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. That's the Euphrates. With the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. So these aren't delicacies. This is survival food. This is all you can eat because your crops have been devastated. That's what typical siege warfare would happen in siege warfare. His armies would come. They would destroy the crops. They'd burn them. They would sow it with salt. They would make it so that the population could not live off the land, forcing them all to get into the city and lock things up. And they'd basically just starve them out. That was siege warfare. That's what Assyria typically did. And so since nothing's left, what can they eat? Well, they can eat curds and honey, which is another natural produce, right? So when it talked about Emmanuel eating curds and honey, what context is he being born in? A context of oppression, right? And we even see how that's fulfilled in Jesus, because although it wasn't the Assyrians that were occupying the land, right? It was the Assyrians who then were replaced by the Babylonians, who were then replaced by the Medes and the Persians, who were then replaced by the Greek Empire, and then replaced by the Roman Empire. So Emmanuel was born in a time of oppression. That's another fulfillment we see in Jesus. In that day, verse 23, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So devastation of the agricultural produce. No more farming. So the idea you could think of, Isaiah talked about the Mount Zion with this imagery of the Garden of Eden, this lush, everything produce is in abundance. Now it's just thorns and bushes. And all you can have is a little bit of cottage cheese with honey on top of it. Kind of good. But anyways, it's survival food, right? Okay. I know cottage cheese is a controversial topic. Okay. So the point here being is King Ahaz, who's the representative of the house of David, is refusing to believe. And so he gets, instead of a positive sign, which should reinforce his faith, he gets a warning that the one you're reaching out to is actually going to, the Savior that you're reaching out to is going, it's going to come back and bite you. And it's because of Ahaz's lack of faith that the house of David will be put in complete and total jeopardy. And for centuries, no son of David will be sitting on the throne. So that by the time Jesus is born, you have a usurper, that you have Herod, who's actually a descendant of the Edomites, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. All right, we got to pause there. There's more that Isaiah says about this son that is to be born. And there's more about the significance of this name, Emmanuel. What does it mean for God to be with us? Is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? It's who you are. All right, let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you indeed are Emmanuel. You are God with us. You are the God-man and our Savior. And you rule and reign over us with your care and grace. And we pray that you would continue to do that even this week as we go about our daily lives. We pray that we would bring honor and glory to your name as we do good to our neighbor. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.